Good morning and welcome. If you're visiting with us today, you should know that I'm not the preacher. I'm just one of the members of the congregation here. But I do have a lesson to share with you today that I hope will be useful and beneficial for us all. It was almost 1 year ago today, on the first Sunday in October 2015, I shared a lesson with you on my responsibilities to others as a Christian. And then a little bit later, early in 2016, we had a second lesson on that topic. And now, at the risk of sounding like a broken record again, I'm going to return to that topic again, but I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective. And for all you young folks who stream all your music, I'm sorry to use that old, outdated phrase, broken record. I guess all I can do is suggest maybe you talk to your parents or your grandparents and ask them about that antique called a vinyl record. Perhaps you remember this school crest that I shared with you when we did those earlier lessons. You'll notice the first word on there has not changed. Still says duty. And it has since 1802, when our nation was pretty young. And this morning, I really want to look at the rest of that motto, if you will. It says, duty, honor, country. And it's two of those words that I really want to focus on this morning. The words duty and country. Because it seems like we're living in an increasingly secular and ungodly country here in the USA in 2016. You might even say we're living in the middle of a heathen culture. And many Christians are probably wondering about their role and duties in this heathen culture. Should we lobby for rights that have traditionally belonged to us? Should we make every effort to implement what they call a Christian agenda? Should we completely reform our government? The Bible speaks pretty clearly about our Christian duties. And I'm going to suggest to you today that it's not about any of those things that I just mentioned to you, but it's really about governing and improving our character after the example that Jesus left us. That, I think, is the key. But first, some of you may have a problem. You may be questioning my statement about America being a heathen culture. And that's fair. I understand that. So let's look at the definition of the word heathen. Heathen refers to someone who does not follow one of the major world religions. Someone who may or may not specify any religious affiliation. A pagan, someone who does not follow one of the Abrahamic religions. That's really the most common meaning. The word heathen is found more than 140 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And it's actually the same word that's translated in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus commands his followers to make disciples of all nations. He relates that word nations and heathens. So you may think it's sort of harsh associating that word heathen with our country. And I'd have to agree with you. It's certainly a matter of opinion, and you're welcome to disagree with me. But from my standpoint, it unfortunately seems to apply to many aspects of our culture today. And these heathen or ungodly beliefs seem to be on the increase every day. Not a day goes by when the news doesn't report another story where what the Bible says seems to be more and more politically incorrect. And if you stand up for what the Bible says, you're labeled a hater or you're labeled as intolerant. Society, it seems, has taken a nosedive into greater and greater evil, debauchery, violence, and corruption. And outside the church, the landscape seems to be filled with the ungodly, telling you and me that we need to recognize their lifestyle decisions over my religious beliefs. So, therefore, the temptation would be strong for us as believers then to want to jump into that fray as self-righteous reformers. That's reasonable. And as noble as that desire to reform society may be, those activities are not the Christian's chief priority, though, based on my reading of the Bible. From my study of the Bible, God does not call the church to influence the culture by promoting legislation and court rulings that advance a scriptural point of view. Nor does He condone any type of radical activism that would avoid our tax obligations or have us disobey and seek removal of government officials who we don't agree with, or to spend an inordinate amount of time campaigning for a so-called Christian slate of candidates. The New Testament is very clear, though, about how we ought to embrace and live out our primary mission in this heathen and ungodly society that we find ourselves in today. And one good example is found in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul tells the young evangelist, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Notice in this passage that Paul simply followed the Lord's model. And he didn't expend time and energy admonishing believers on how to reform society. The apostle did not call for believers to exercise civil disobedience, to protest the Roman Empire's unjust laws or their cruel punishments. Instead, his appeal was for Christians to proclaim the gospel and to live lives that would give clear evidence of its transforming power. So how do we live lives that give evidence of the gospel's transforming power? According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, when you live as God wants you to in an unbelieving culture, the Holy Spirit uses your life to draw the sinner by softening his attitude toward God. So I want to spend our time that we have remaining this morning looking at how we are to draw these sinners to God by following the guidance that Paul gave Titus many, many years ago. But it seems to me that those words of wisdom are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. So the first two duties that Paul shares with Titus, submission to government and obedience to all human authority, I've combined those under one heading, because they're pretty closely related. And these words remind us that Christians have certain requirements of both attitude and conduct in relation to their secular leaders. Romans 13:1 spells it out for us very simply. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Seems pretty clear. Yet our submission and obedience is not a blind compliance. The idea is that believers are not exempt from following civil laws and directives unless such orders severely contradict the word and the will of God. Acts 4:18 makes that very point. And it says, then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in the sight of God, in God's eyes, to listen to you or to Him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then we see in a similar passage in Acts chapter 5, Paul makes a similar statement here. It says, we are to obey those authorities above us, but be willing to be persecuted for God's word. We must stand up and we must have the courage to share the word of God even when it's not politically correct. We just have to do it in a loving attitude, not as a hammer to someone's head. And we have to communicate that it's God's word, not just our opinion. And don't forget, when we're considering this passage, that God's in the process of redeeming people from all over the world, even places where the gospel is opposed today, even right here in the USA. Do you really believe that? If you don't, look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where John had a glimpse of the multinational, formerly heathen crowd that's going to be in heaven one day. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it begins, "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We need to keep that attitude in mind. Our third major duty towards society, I'd say this especially applies to a heathen society, is to have a readiness for every good deed. So this begs the question, what exactly is a good deed? As we look at Scripture, we find that the word is that's translated good means that which by its very nature is pleasing to God, or that which is upright and honorable in His sight. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 reminds us that this means walking in Jesus' footprints and following His example. So I think that's pretty simple. I think most of us understand that. But how about some specifics of good deeds? What are good deeds? Well, I think we could be here all day long, and we wouldn't be able to cover everything that might qualify as a good deed. So then how do we narrow it down? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 certainly provides us some specifics on what is not a good deed and what is not acceptable behavior before God. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then we have passages like Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, which provides us just the opposite. A laundry list, if you will, of attitudes and actions that are pleasing to God. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that we want to pursue. Those are the things that I would label as good deeds. The bottom line, I think, is that the Apostle Paul is not referring, though, to some minimal, reluctant decision on our part to do what we already know is right, but to a sincere willingness and a preparation of our hearts, because that's what it takes, a preparation of our hearts, to do good works to everyone as we have the opportunity. No matter how antagonistic the people around us may be, we are to be kind servants to them when their lives intersect with ours. God wants us to be recognized for what we might call consistent and aggressive goodness. I know we don't use those words together too much, but I like that phrase, aggressive goodness, which is good deeds done out of love for the Lord and love for our fellow people. The next duty that Paul lists in this message to Titus is not maligning anyone, not even those unbelievers who are most antagonistic toward biblical standards. And Paul's command to malign no one includes not cursing, not slandering, or treating others with contempt. In fact, that Greek word malign is the one which we derived our word, the English word, blasphemy. And that includes speaking sacrilegiously about God or any sacred thing. So when you consider that definition, you can never use maligning or disrespectful speech with a righteous motive in mind. Second Timothy chapter 2 reminds us that our objective is repentance. And maybe I need to repeat that. Our objective is repentance, not condemnation. We want to save others from damnation, so we need to choose our words carefully. And I'm afraid that many of us are guilty of disrespectful words at one time or another, and I'm not sure we're really even aware of it. For example, here we are in the political season, and it's sad that many believers today often speak scornfully of politicians and other public figures. Now, I'll admit, they're easy targets for the ungodly decisions that they make and the things that they say, but we need to refrain from publicly condemning them. Because when we do that, we actually manifest a basic disregard for our responsibility toward authority. And maybe we're even hindering God's redemptive plan. In another of Paul's pastoral letters, he urges us to pray for everyone's salvation, especially those who occupy official positions of authority. The challenge is for us to think before we speak, and that's not always easy, is it? Even though we can see things going on in this heathen society, this culture, things that really scare us. Instead, we need to focus on trusting God, trusting that God is still in control, and that His will is going to be done, even when the heathen society sinks deeper and deeper into sin. Paul goes on in our passage in Titus 3 and in verse 2, he mentions two more Christian duties. First, he reminds us that we must be friendly and peaceful toward the lost, not belligerent or quarrelsome. And that's not easy either. In the ungodly postmodern world that we live in, it's easy to condemn those who contribute to the culture's demise and write them off as corrupt sinners who will never change. Maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. But if we really believe what we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, how can we, who've received redeeming grace, be so harsh and be so unforgiving toward those who've not yet received it? Perhaps we need to focus more on John 3, 17. Until God is pleased to save an individual, and make no mistake, it is God that saves the individual, we need to keep in mind that he or she is likely to behave like an unbeliever. That's what they are. And it's wrong for us to treat them contemptuously for acting according to their very nature. Paul also reminds us that we must be gentle. A word in the Greek that means being fair, moderate, and patient toward others. Some have translated that term as sweet reasonableness. It's a definition that denotes an attitude that doesn't hold grudges, but gives others the benefit of the doubt. And I think we'd all agree we enjoy it when someone gives us the benefit of the doubt. Jesus seems to display this gentleness and this benefit of the doubt when he deals with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. Says, then Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and sin no more. We might want to follow Jesus' example here more often when we're interacting with unbelievers. And then the final duty that the Apostle Paul lists in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, is that believers should show every consideration for all men. And the word that's rendered consideration always has a New Testament meaning of genuine concern versus empty words. Real, genuine concern for that person. Scripture clearly describes Jesus as the one who was supremely characterized by humility and consideration for everyone. The same traits that should identify us, shouldn't it, as his followers? Jesus used that word to depict himself when he told his followers, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." All of our dealings with unbelievers should display a humble and a considerate attitude, as the Apostle Peter also wrote in this passage. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect." Sincere, heartfelt consideration to all men is foundational for our Christian walk in this heathen and pagan society that we find ourselves in today. So here's the list one more time of the duties we've talked about in this very short passage from Titus chapter 3. And our duties as relates to an increasingly secular and ungodly culture, they're pretty challenging. I'm not going to try to fool you. They are challenging. Yet God would have us continually remember Paul's instructions to Titus and to live them out as we seek to demonstrate his power and his grace that can regenerate sinners. Changing people's hearts really happens one person at a time. And it's really the only way to bring about meaningful, lasting change in our communities, in our country, and even the whole world. And the church will really change society for the better only when individual believers, you and me, make our chief concern our own spiritual maturity, our own spiritual growth, which means living in a way that honors God's commands and glorifies His name. A godly attitude coupled with godly living on our part makes the saving message of the gospel credible to those who are unsaved. On the other hand, if we claim to be saved, but we still convey a proud, unloving attitude toward those who are lost, our preaching and our teaching of the gospel is going to be ignored. It's going to be rejected. We don't want that. And what is that gospel message? If you're wondering this morning, that Jesus is the Son of God, came to this earth and died for our sins. This morning, if you're willing to confess His name, to repent of your sinful ways, and to be baptized in His name for the remission of sins, you can be free of a death sentence. You can have eternal life with God and with Jesus in heaven. So if you're not already a Christian this morning, salvation is yours. Yours for the asking. So won't you come now? Won't you make that decision as we stand and sing this invitation song?